We are going to be in Romans 8 today, verses 26 through 30. We're going to be talking about, in a continuation of our Attributes of God series, the fact that God is good. That in all he does, in the actions that he takes and the things that he chooses in his wise, sovereign will not to do, in both his motives and in his purposes, God is good. And all the time, God is good. This is an idea, this is a theme that we find just permeated and scattered throughout the scriptures, Old and New Testament alike. We find it from the very beginning in the creation account of Genesis 1, where we read this, "And God saw everything that he had made, and behold, it wasn't just good, it was very good. And there was evening, and there was morning, the sixth day." Think about the kindness of God in making a world that is just fantastically beautiful. I had a chance to drive up and down the gorge to Portland a couple of times this week, and it is stunning this time of year. The waterfalls and the blooms, and it is amazing. And so God makes a world that's beautiful, not because he has to, because he chooses to, and then he makes human beings like you and I who appreciate beauty. Right? He could have just made it square and bland, right, and said just function, and yet he makes it beautiful, and then he causes us to appreciate beauty. That's good on God's part. That is kind of him to do that. The Old Testament psalmist puts it like this: "For the Lord God is a sun and a shield. The Lord bestows favor and honor. No good thing does he withhold from those who walk uprightly." God gives good gifts. Jesus himself in the New Testament will endorse this. A ruler asked him, "Good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life?" And Jesus said to him, "Why do you call me good? No one is good except God alone." It's everywhere. And maybe my favorite passage as it relates to the goodness of God, the kindness of God, the graciousness of God, the intent and heart motivation of God is the same one that I just shared with the kids. And it's found in Matthew chapter 7, verses 7 through 11. So let me just read the whole of this and hear how Jesus describes the heart of our Father. "Asking, it will be given to you. Seeking, you will find. Knocking, it will be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives, and the one who seeks finds, and to the one who knocks it will be opened. Or which one of you, if his son asks him for bread, will give him a stone? Or if he asks him for fish, will give him a serpent? If you then, who are evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father who is in heaven give good things to those who ask him?" Jesus just makes this point almost in a sarcastic, humorous fashion. If you sinful, rotten, foolish human beings, if you can figure out the difference between good things and bad things to give to your kids, if even you can grasp that, then how much more will God, who is infinite and wise and powerful and loving and gracious in all of his ways, how much more will he know how to give good things to his kids at all times? I love the simplicity and the sarcasm and just the logic of Jesus in this passage. If you knuckleheads can figure this out, don't you think you can trust God to give you what is best? And so I hope that we're able to build on that premise this morning, that God is good and his goodness overflows and saturates everything that he does. But I also hope that we are able to move beyond that and not just say God is good, but know why we can be confident that he is good and know what he means when he says, "I am good." Because we'll find a little bit later on, our definition of what's good for us and his knowledge of what's good for us is often as different as cinnamon rolls and broccoli. And yet he's a good father, and he will give us what we need at the right time. And so the passage that we'll look at today, maybe the best place to find this, in my opinion, in all of Scripture, is Romans 8, verses 26 through 30. So if you've got your Bibles open there, go ahead and stand with me, and let's read this together. If you want to use the Bibles that are in front of you, it's found on page 944. So Paul says this: "Likewise, the Spirit helps us in our weakness, for we do not know what to pray for as we ought, but the Spirit himself intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words. And he who searches hearts knows what is in the mind of the Spirit, because the Spirit intercedes for the saints according to the will of God. And we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good, for those who are called according to his purpose. For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, in order that he," that's Jesus, "might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those whom he predestined, he also called. And those whom he called, He also justified, and those whom he justified, he also glorified. So, Father, we are humbled and we are grateful for the depth of your goodness expressed in this passage, that you have good purposes for us ordained in your sovereign mind from the foundation of the world. And that because of who you are and what you're able to accomplish, these things will come to pass. You know this, and I pray that we would know it as well. Father, teach us that you are good. I suspect in many of my brothers and sisters' hearts, as it is present in my heart, often I look at what you allow in my life or situations that I encounter, and I say, God, are you sure about this one? And I need to be taught this morning that you are good. So remind me and remind us and help your kindness to overwhelm all of our burdens. And may we rejoice in Christ. And Father, I also ask that you would draw any who are here today who do not know Christ. I pray you draw them to Jesus and show them your goodness toward them and giving them a Savior and show them their need for forgiveness. And may their hearts be filled with faith today in Christ. Lord, do all these things and so much more than we could ask or imagine for your glory and our good. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. You can be seated. Thank you, church. So just personal observation, all of God's word is a blessing. I think you'd agree with me on that. All of it is true. We believe that all of it is right and it is necessary. And I am and we are grateful for the gift that God has given us in giving us all of his book. But I think you'd also agree there are certain parts of Scripture that seem to stand out to our hearts. They call our hearts in unique ways to higher ground. They speak to us distinctively. For me, Romans 8 is one of those passages. If I had one chapter in all of God's Word to read for the rest of my life and nothing else, I think I would choose Romans 8. It speaks of so much. It speaks of the gift of the Spirit in our lives. It reminds us that we are co-heirs with Jesus Christ and that this amazing, holy, infinite God that we serve. He is not far off and he is not distant, but he is near. And now we are invited to call him not your highness, but Abba Father. There's just so much encouragement about the reality of our relationship in Christ. But Romans 8 also sets before us the dark reality of this world. This place is broken. It is under a curse that was wrought upon this earth by God in response to our sin. So that all of creation, Paul says, groans under the weight of the curse that our sin has brought. And so this earth is waiting with hope for the day when Christ will restore and he will recreate as he has promised. So that's the background of this passage that we just read. The context that Paul is writing into. We are broken. We live in a broken world, but we live with hope in Christ. We have confidence and we have patience that Christ will bring something better and something that lasts eternally. And so it's with that mindset that Paul will write at the very beginning these words. Likewise, verse 26, the Spirit helps us in our weakness. For we do not know what to pray as we ought, but the Spirit himself intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words. Again, we are broken and we are weak. I don't like to hear that. You probably don't either. That's what God's word says, so we just got to get over it. It says we're weak. And so we often find ourselves, at least I do, in situations where I don't know what to do. Can you relate? And I'm not even sure how to pray about things. I mean, just look around, and it does not take long for us to figure out this world is not in a good place. And it's not getting better as the days march on. But really, sometimes that's all I feel like I can do. I can identify the brokenness of this world. I can say, yeah, it's not getting better. I recognize the problem, but then what? We see that something's wrong, and then often all that we're left with is a feeling of helplessness. Have you ever been there? God, I see the problem, but I can't fix the problem. Whether it's in my heart or in the heart of somebody else or some larger global situation, some external situation. God, I don't really even know where to start. I don't even know the words that should come out of my mouth to pray for this situation that I'm merely aware of. think that seems to be the attitude that Paul is conveying in this verse. And if we're honest, that's a legitimate pressure in our hearts as well. We feel this way sometimes, don't we? Helpless and lost as we look and observe and we meet a dead end. And so it's within this tension that was real in Paul's heart, it's real in our hearts, that we see a glimpse of God's goodness. Because in our silent confusion, where we are often not even able to pray intelligently, God prays for us. We don't know what to pray for, Paul says, as we ought. But the Spirit Himself intercedes for us with groanings that are too deep for words. Our brokenness, my brokenness, leads me to confusion and despair, but God's goodness moves Him to intercession and to action. There is a great difference between our God and us. That's verse 26. And then we read on and we move to verse 27 and we find this. And He who searches hearts, that's God, knows what is in the mind of the Spirit, because the Spirit intercedes for the saints according to the will of God. So just consider the beauty and the wonder of that statement. We pray for ourselves and that's good. We intercede for one another and we shouldn't stop doing that ever. But this says the Spirit of God prays for us. Elsewhere in Hebrews it says that Jesus Christ, the Son of God, who is at the right hand of the throne of God, prays for us. They are praying for us even now. So take a moment and ponder that. There is a conversation happening right now among the holy members of the Trinity. And apparently, for whatever good reason God has in mind, the focus of that conversation is us. That should stun us. It should gladden our hearts. There are prayers being offered by God, to God, for the people of God. God doesn't have to do this, and yet He does it for us. This is good news that the Spirit is praying for us. But it gets better if we look back again at verse 27 and all that we find there, because we see when we are weak, when we find ourselves ignorant as to what we should pray about, God in His goodness is more than sufficient where we lack. And He who searches hearts knows what is the mind of the Spirit, because the Spirit intercedes for the saints according to the will of God. There's no gap in the knowledge between God the Father and God the Spirit. God the Father knows what's in the mind of God the Spirit, and God the Spirit knows what is the will of God the Father. And so as this intercession takes place constantly around the clock, day in and day out, whether you're awake or asleep or you recognize it or not, this intercession is perfect and it is precise. And it is synchronized, and it is praying for the right thing at the right time for just the right motivation. Our God is so different than us. It is a unified prayer among the members of the Trinity, praying for the good and perfect will of God toward His people. Now, church, it's one thing for us to say the Spirit is praying for us. That's enough of a blessing on its own. It's another thing to say, yes, and He's praying for things that are helpful for us. That's an added blessing. But I think then we have to circle back and begin to ask some questions again. What exactly is God praying for us? He says He has purposes. He says that He's good. What are these good purposes that He has in mind? How does God define what good is? Could it possibly be the case that God defines things a little bit differently than we do? These are important questions for us to ask, and we should be grateful that God is gracious not to just leave these out there dangling, but He addresses these as we look, beginning in verse 28. And we know, for those who love God, all things work together for good for those who are called according to His purpose. Did you catch what Paul just did there? How he ties verse 28 back to the rest of this passage so far. This is an often quoted verse, and I think it is often misunderstood. And so we've got to read it in the context that Paul has laid it out before us. What is he communicating? Again, there's a logic and there's a progression to what Paul is saying. We don't always know what to pray for because we don't always know what is best in God's eyes. but the Spirit does know, and the Spirit is praying. Therefore, we can know that for those who love God, all things work together for our good. We don't know, the Spirit does know, therefore we can know in light of what He is already doing. That God has good purposes for His people. And God is praying actively, faithfully, eternally for these good purposes to be accomplished in our lives. And the Spirit of God is interceding with perfect wisdom and perfect knowledge and perfect energy about what we need and about what God intends for our lives. So take that concept for a moment. The Spirit is praying for us at all times for the good purposes of God. And now let's tie it back to these other attributes that we have talked about in weeks previous. Because it's not just that God is this and this and this. He's all of these things together, unified perfectly, all at the same time, all in the right measure. So God is omniscient. That means that He knows all that there is to know at all times. He has zero lack in His knowledge base. He never learns anything. He's never surprised by anything new. God is omnipresent. That means that He is perfectly and fully present at every point of creation at all times. He's not a little bit here and a little bit there. He's not spread really thin like pixie dust or cookie dough. He's all places at all times fully. God is omnipotent. He possesses all power to accomplish all that He desires in His perfect will. And He is independent. He is beholden to no one. Nobody gives God instructions. He's not waiting on permission from someone to do something. So take all of those, and then let's consider if God is everywhere, if He knows everything, and if He possesses every ability, and if He has all right and authority to determine what's best, and if He is never thwarted or defeated in any of His plans, then when God says to us in verse 28, and we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good, for those who are called according to His purpose. When God, through the mind and the pen of Paul, tells us that, church, how confident should we be that God will accomplish His purposes in our lives? If He knows what's best, if He can do what's best, if nobody can stop Him from doing what's best, how utterly confident and assured should we could be? Could we and should we be that God will do what He deems best in our lives? How confident should we be that He knows what's best? And how confident should we be that He will bring it to pass? I think, church, we should be constantly, fully assured that God alone, in all of His power, in all of His perspective, in all of His wisdom, in all of His freedom, we should rejoice that He alone knows what you need. He alone knows when broccoli is better than a cinnamon roll. He alone discerns what is necessary in your heart. And He doesn't just know, but He will bring it to pass. If He says, I have good purposes in mind for my people. And if He says, I will work all things toward their good. Who can stop Him? Who will come up against Him and say, no, I think you've misaligned things here. You've made a miscalculation as to what's best in this person's heart. Who's going to derail His plans and convince Him to do something else? Who's going to come up with something better? Nobody ever will. And no one ever has. God will bring about His good purposes in your life and in mine if we are secure in Christ. No questions asked. Now, there is a question I think we still do need to ask. I've broached it already, just kind of hung it out there. Let's deal with it. What's really good for us? God says He has purposes and He is working for our good. How does God decide in His sovereign independence to define what's good for us? Because if you ask us, you're going to get a lot of different questions, right? Like Dave up here would say, it's going to be really good if the Chicago Bears won the Super Bowl. And he's absolutely wrong. That would be horrible. It would be good if the Seattle Seahawks won the Super Bowl. So if you ask two people, you get two different things, right? You might say, I'd like to have more money. That'd be really good. I'd like to have a happy family. I'd like to go to the cancer doctor and get a clean report the next time I'm there. If I'm single, I'd like to have a a spouse. If I'm in college, I'd like to finally have my degree. God, it'd be good for me if you gave me security and comfort as my world seems to be shaking and falling around about me. I'd like to have a new job because this one's miserable. I'd like to have a new house because this one's too small. God, I want a carefree retirement. I've worked hard for many years. God, it'd be good if you bless me with smooth and stress-free relationships with my friends and my family. You ask five people to define what's good for them, you get 30 answers, right? It's just so subjective. And then, if we don't get those things, if we don't have those things, when the job is lost, when the marriage is broken, when the body fails, when the bank account is empty, does that mean that God has somehow broken his promise toward us, that he's working for our good? Are we then justified to look at God with disappointment in our eyes and our heart and shake our fist at him and say, I thought you said you were good. This, you see this, God, this isn't good. This hurts. I don't want it. I didn't choose this. I want to get away from it. You gave me this and you call it good. You lied to me. Has God somehow lost his power? Has he been lessened in his wisdom? And that's why hard things come into our lives? Should it be our conclusion that God has made a mistake when we hurt and when his definition of good does not align with our definition of good? I'm asking these hard questions to just push forth a tension in our hearts and encourage us to acknowledge there has to be a better source for defining what's good than simply relying on our individual, personal opinions and preferences. Again, what if what you think is good is different than what I think is good? Whose side does God choose? God doesn't choose our side. He says, you get on my side. Here's my definition. Align. Church, we don't get to individually or arbitrarily set the definition for what's good. That's not our job description. God invented good. He gets to define what it is. Therefore, he alone holds that right, and he holds it securely. So how does God define what's good for our lives? Well, again, rather than putting words in his mouth, let's just read what the Word of God says. It's right there in the latter portion of this text. And we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good. For those who are called according to his purpose, here it is. For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, in order that he, that's Christ, might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those whom he predestined, he also called. And those whom he called, he also justified. And those whom he justified, he also glorified. So again, just follow the thought process of Paul here. God is always working for the good of his people, verse 28. And how do we know this? Verse 29. Where does our confidence in God's goodness come from? Paul says, it's because from the very beginning, God knew who his people would be, and he determined that they would one day be conformed to the likeness of his Son. He predestined his people for Christ-likeness. In his wisdom, in his kindness, he says, from eternity past, my people will look like my Son. Now, why is that good for us? Because God loves his Son. God treasures his Son. God is pleased with his Son. God is in perfect and eternal union and fellowship with his Son. And God says, I want all of that for all of my people, for all of eternity. Therefore, God says, the best thing I can do for them, the greatest good that I can orchestrate in their lives is not more money. And it is not more comfort. And it is not more health. It's more Jesus. The best thing that God can do for you and for me is that we would look like Christ. This is our greatest good, as our sovereign Father chooses to define it. And God is not just hoping that this will happen. He's not cautiously optimistic about the prospects of you looking like Christ one day. He has predetermined that it will happen. He has a plan. He set it forth from before creation. He has determined it will happen. This text says that so clearly. And those whom he predestined to what? To Christ's likeness, he also called. And those he called, he also justified. And those whom he justified, he also glorified. God says, I know my people, I call my people, I save and I justify my people, I will glorify my people, they will look like Christ, I will accomplish my good in their lives. Done deal. Don't even bring it up again. No questions to be asked. It will happen. So church, this is important. It matters a lot that we get our definitions right here and that we allow God to define these terms and not just come up with what we arbitrarily think is best. God is good. And his goodness is not simply found in physical, tangible gifts that he gives us. Echoes of his goodness are found there, but the wholeness of his goodness is not to be found in the things he gives us. His greatest demonstration of goodness toward us is seen in that he gives us Christ, who is the surpassing treasure of the universe. And then he sovereignly and actively works all things in our lives toward our Christ-likeness, toward our good, so that we know for those who love God, all things work together for good. For those who are called according to his purpose, which is your Christ-likeness. This is God's target. And he's a good shot. He will not miss. And so as we close, I just want to challenge you that this knowledge, this confidence of what God's good purpose is and the fact that it will happen, this should shape us in all of our living. It should be formative with respect to our perspective on life. God is a good father. We know this to be true. And so, when things come into our lives, and you probably have 10 on the forefront of your heart and your mind right now, I can look out and I can see your faces, and for some of you, I know what's going on in your life to a measure. Many of you, I don't. But when you hurt, when you are shocked and surprised, when things of life confuse and damage and then persist in their damaging confusion, we are prone, at least I'd raise my hand and say, I am prone to begin to wonder, God, are you sure about this? Really? I believe you're good. I trust your word. But this doesn't feel good. Doesn't look good. I don't want this. I didn't see this coming. I wouldn't choose this. In fact, God, I'm just being honest with you because you know my heart already. If I had an escape valve, I would push it right now. And church, if you doubt the goodness of God, then that's what you'll do every time pressure comes into your life. You will look for the escape valve. You'll say, God, you're wrong. I'm right. Your goodness is not my goodness. Therefore, I'll pursue what I think is good because I'm smarter than you. If you doubt the goodness of God, you will run from struggles in life all the time. And you will inherently avoid the very things God intends to use to make you more like Christ. But we shouldn't run from these things. We shouldn't flee from the means of grace God brings in our lives to make us more like Christ. We should learn that even hard things can be good gifts from a good father, who knows a little bit more about our hearts than we do. David Pallison, who's just a phenomenal modern-day Bible-based Christian counselor, says this. When you're in the middle of the heat, that's the hard stuff. When you're in the middle of that, you haven't somehow gotten yourself outside the circle of God's love and care. But God is simply taking you where you do not want to go to produce in you what you could not achieve on your own. God will cause and will use whatever is necessary in our lives to bring about maturity and Christ-likeness in our hearts, even if that hurts. And this is not just the opinion of modern-day Christian counselors. This is the witness and this is the testimony of God's word. James says this, "Count it all joy, my brothers, when you win the lottery. when you meet trials of various kinds. Why? For you know the testing of your faith produces steadfastness, and let steadfastness have its full effect, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. God brings about testing and trial and struggle in our lives. Does not just allow it, brings it about. Not because he's cruel and harsh, but because he's good. Because he knows that trials will produce something in our hearts that smooth sailing never could. And that difficult trial in the hands of a good God gives birth to maturity and growth and Christlikeness. And this is not just found in James. It's also found in Paul in Romans 5. Not only that, but we rejoice in our sufferings, knowing that suffering produces endurance, and endurance produces character, and character produces hope. Hope in who? In Christ. God is a good father. God knows what is truly good for us. And in his goodness, he will not settle for anything less than us looking like Jesus. That's the best thing he can do for us. Do you know this about your God? And are you confident about this in your God? Do you believe, not just in your head cognitively, but in your heart spiritually, do you believe the greatest thing he can offer you is to make you like Christ, painful though it will be? Or are you trying to escape, maybe even right now, from the very things God means to use to shape you into the image of Christ? Are you running from the heat because you falsely believe this can't be good because it hurts? This couldn't be from God because it's difficult. It's inconvenient. It's uncomfortable. And God is saying to you this morning, maybe in a fresh way, my child, do you not know there is something better than your comfort? Do you not know there is something better than your limited, foolish perspective on what is good? There is something more glorious than always getting what you think you want. You are a child and you see things incompletely. But I am a good father. And I'm not holding out on you. I'm not being cheap or miserly toward you. I am seeking your good. I will give you what is best and I will bring it to pass in your life. Do you trust me? As I would say to you today, if you are my brother and my sister in Christ, do you trust that God is good? Even when his goodness is painful, because it often is. If it was good for the Father to crush the Son, why do we think that our lives will be smooth sailing and easy going? Do you trust that God is good? And do you today need to just say, God, I have been wrongly evaluating your character and your motives toward me. I know you're good and it hurts. Remind me that you're good and give me strength to endure and persevere with faith even in the hard times that you have brought for my good. Would you say that to him? Would you share your struggles with other brothers and sisters so that they might, as long as it is called today, encourage you to walk with faith in Christ and trust in his goodness? And if you don't know Christ, do you know and do you see today for the first time that God the Father's greatest demonstration of goodness toward you is that he gave his Son to be crushed in your place? Though you deserve to drink the wrath of the God you have offended, Christ drank that cup for you. He drank it dry on the cross and he rose again in victory. And would you see the goodness of God in the face of Jesus Christ? And would you call on him for forgiveness and rescue today? And would you follow him all the days of your life? We're going to stand. We're going to sing in a moment about how gracious our Redeemer is. And as we do so, would you let those words serve as an expression of your heart to God, as a prayer, as it were. God, you're good, and I trust you. And if you have questions about what God's doing in your heart, how the struggles in your life could be seen as being good, if you have questions about what it means to follow Christ, we would delight for you to ask those questions of someone. There'll be leaders from this church up front. We want you to know Jesus. We want you to follow him. We want you to rejoice in him and see his goodness, to taste and see that God is good. During that time of response, if we can serve you, come forward and talk to one of us or see us afterwards. We'd be happy to help however we can. God is good all the time. May we know this to be true. Father, we love you, and we love you because in your goodness you gave us Christ. And you rescued us from our sin, and you poured out your wrath upon him, and he bore it in our place, and he died on our behalf, and he rose again in victory, and he ascended to your right hand, and now you gave us your spirit. You are so good, and in so many ways, help us to see this, and may our hearts sing with joy in a moment. And Father, please, please draw those to yourself who do not know you as King today. Show them their need for a Savior, and show them Christ. In Jesus' name.